and how amazing it is that we have God's Word. But we live in skeptical times, don't we? And as a people, we're just so skeptical about everything these days. You hear something on the news and you're like, I don't know if that's true. You know, that network, they're the ones that said that. And this other network, well, they said this. And media, I can't trust them. Politicians, no way. And so we're kind of at that time in the life of our nation where we're just very skeptical of anything we're told. And I think a lot of that we then apply to the scriptures and we say, well, I don't know. You know, it's always been the Word of God. The church has used this book, but I don't know. Do we really have the right books? How did they decide? I mean, where did these books come from? Weren't there a lot of other books? So we have these questions and these concerns. And so I want to talk about those today and be honest about those. And I think show you, many of you already believe this, that the Word of God is so trustworthy. And the way that it came to us was exactly the way God intended. But we'll take a look at that. So first of all, let's go back to World War II for a little bit and another sort of Indiana Jones adventure. Because picture this. It's 1945. It's a time when war criminals were just being rounded up in Germany and Japan. The World War II has just ended. And at that time, three brothers are traveling by camel along the Nile River to Nag Hammadi. And I have a map right up here, I think. Is it there? All right, there you can see it. So imagine that. Here are these brothers, and they're traveling by camel, and they come to this area along the Nile River, and they're looking for nutrient-rich soil to fertilize their crops. And so they're digging, and they're using their pickaxes. But to their surprise, this is what they discover. 13 leather-bound papyrus codices, which are ancient books containing multiple manuscripts. It was written in Coptic, an ancient language of the Egyptians. It was adapted from the Greek. And so they discovered these things, and a lot of people had a great interest because these were scriptures, these were books of the Bible or books that were about Jesus from the 3rd or 4th century AD. And so all kinds of people started digging out there along the Nile. Do we have a picture here of people digging along the Nile? And so there it is. So they're all digging and they're all finding stuff. And suddenly these Gospels, these Nag Hammadi Gospels, were giving a very different view of who Jesus is. And suddenly the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John look different from the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip. Well, maybe you read the book or saw the movie The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. Anybody see that? Right there, The Da Vinci Code. And see that right up there? Oh, did it leave us? Do we know what? We no longer have a picture up there. Huh? So we're on The Da Vinci Code. There it is. Da Vinci Code in 2003. 6 years, it sold 80 million copies of this book. And it's based on a passage from the Gospel of Philip. And in the Gospel of Philip, it says this: the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. But Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her. The rest of the disciples were offended. They said to him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" The Savior answered and said to them, "Why do I not love you as I love her?" Well, a lot of those words were filled in because it's fragments. But basically what Dan Brown was saying is that Jesus was in a relationship. Perhaps he was married and he had this wife, and it's a whole different view of the humanity of Jesus. And so maybe we can't exactly trust those Gospels. In 2012, Harvard Divinity School professor Karen L. King announced the discovery of another ancient manuscript, a Coptic fragment. And in it said about Jesus saying, "My wife." And so, oh, this seems to be confirmation. Here's another ancient source that's talking about Jesus in a marriage relationship. But in 2014, Christian Askland, a Coptic specialist, proved that the Jesus wife fragment was forged. And then in 2014, Dr. King herself admitted that it was a forgery. So am I concerned at all about the Nag Hammadi Gospels? Philip, of the other Gnostic Gospels? I'm not concerned at all, because these were written in the 3rd and 4th century by people that had never met Jesus and by people that were heavily influenced by... well, not right now. Maybe a little later. Okay. So, I'm not concerned a bit because these were Gnostic Gospels. These were Gospels that were written people that were following Platonic thinking. So what is Gnosticism? Well, it's a Greek word that means knowledge or hidden knowledge available only to the enlightened. And so for the Gnostics, and there are a lot of different Gnostics and a lot of different people over the generations that might have been a little bit different, but their view was that it's not forgiveness of sin we need, it's enlightenment of the mind. So Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not the unique Son of God. That was their perspective, their point of view, as they wrote in the 3rd and the 4th century. So let's talk a little bit about what the church was like in the early centuries, and then we'll look at some scripture. Here's a quote from Justin Martyr from his first apology in 150 A.D. He says, "On the day called Sunday, all who lived in cities or in the country gathered to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles of the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, that is the church leader, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray." This is 150 AD. This is only 50 years after John died and the book of Revelation was written. So just 50 years later, you have Justin Martyr talking about the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, and giving them the same authority as the Old Testament scriptures. That's significant. That's important. It was a difficult time for the early church, in addition to heresies like Marcion in 135 AD, who was anti-Jewish and opposed to biblical law and eliminated the Old Testament and accepted only the New Testament books he liked. In addition to those kind of heresies, first century writers of scripture had to deal with false teachers, and we see that even in the Gospels. And I've got a bunch of scriptures here. Are we working above here? Is it working? Bunch of scriptures up here? So starting at 1 John 1, 2 to 3. And so you take a look at these scriptures and you think about these writers of the Bible, the New Testament, were keenly aware that they were writing scripture as eyewitnesses of the Lord and was passed along to us. 1 John 1. "The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." So this is John saying, I'm an eyewitness, folks, and I passionately want to share with you what I saw and what I know about Jesus. What about 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18? Peter says, "We're not following cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So this is Peter saying, I was there at the mountain of transfiguration. I saw it with my own eyes, and now I'm reporting it to you. Paul regarded his letters as scripture and asked that they be copied and shared. Here's a couple of verses, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Colossians 4. "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." In Colossians 4, he expected the Laodiceans and the Colossians to change letters so one would read the others. And so he was expecting that his words would be shared, be copied and shared throughout the ancient churches. And then in 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16, Peter regarded Paul's letters as scripture. He says, "Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures." So here's Peter saying, I recognize that Paul's writing is scripture. Jude, brother of Jesus, quoted from Peter. And he said, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. He was quoting directly from another scripture writer of Peter. So we have all of these incredible scriptures, a couple more. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul was so confident that he was writing scripture that he challenged the prophets of the day. And he said, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. You say you're a prophet? Then you'll know that what I'm sharing with you comes directly from Jesus. That's how confident Paul was. But I think my favorite out of all of them is John, because in John 14, verses 25 to 26, he recognizes the power of the Holy Spirit that was at work in the transmission of the scriptures through John and is at work in us even now as we understand scripture. And it says this, "All this I have spoken to you while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." That's who we can count on as we read the scriptures and as we decide whether these are God's word, is the same Holy Spirit speaking that spoke through these ancient writers. He gives us ears to hear and understand. And so we can understand the difference between these scriptures and some of the ones that were written much later. So the 27 books of the New Testament ring true as apostolic. And they're part of what we call the canon now. And I think I have a slide up here about the canon, which means standard or measuring stick. And there were three different ways that they measured things as being canonical in the early years of the church. And here they are. Apostolicity. Does it sound like it was written or sanctioned by an apostle? Conformity to the rule of faith. Is it consistent with the Old Testament scriptures? And is there widespread and continuous acceptance? So later councils that were ratifying the canon were looking back on the last century and saying, these are the documents that the church has always recognized as being scriptural. And so that was the that was what they used to decide. There was a second challenge besides heresy that the early church faced, and that was persecution. So you can imagine trying to copy documents and share documents in a world where you were being hunted down and killed. It was a very difficult time in those first three centuries of the church. Consider that Paul lived through the reigns of Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. I mean, three of the most notorious bad guys of all time. And Caligula tried to get rid of the scriptures. He tried to ban them. He tried to burn them. And so Jesus tells us that, he says in Luke 12, not if, but when, you're brought before rulers and authorities. Don't worry about that, he says. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say at that time. You're going to be persecuted, he said. But the Holy Spirit's going to carry you through. He's going to help you through those very challenging times. Tertullian, in his Apology, 197 A.D., and I've got this up here, he says this, "If the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds rain, if there is an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lions." So can you imagine living at that time where every kind of disaster is blamed on the Christians? There were 10 wide-scale persecutions in the first 250 years of the church. And we have it pretty easy, don't we, here in America at this time? Listen to this quote from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. In 304, a young North African church leader named Timothy was carried before Irenaeus, the governor of Thebes, who, knowing that he had the keeping of the responsibility for maintaining the Holy Scriptures, commanded him to deliver them to be burnt, to which he answered, "Had I had children, I would sooner deliver them to be sacrificed than part with the word of God." The governor, being much incensed at his reply, ordered his eyes to be put out with red-hot irons, saying, "The books shall at least be useless to you, for you shall not see to read them." And shortly after that, Timothy and his wife of less than 3 weeks were crucified, according to the Book of Martyrs. So why were Christians so hated in those first three centuries? Well, think about what it was like to live in the Greek Roman times. They worshipped all kinds of gods. I mean, they didn't have any problem with you coming up with a new god they'd never heard of. There were all kinds of temples for various gods and goddesses, and that was fine. Just, you know, worshiping a pantheon of gods. But here the Christians come along, like the Jews before them, and said, well, no, wait a minute. There's only one God. There's only one God, and there's only one Savior, Jesus. That didn't fit well with the Greek-Roman mindset, did it? That was intolerant. And the one thing that they hated was intolerance, because they wanted to have an open platform to appease all the gods. And here's this unruly, obstinate group of people that were saying, no, there's only one God. We met him. It's Jesus. And we're going to worship him alone. And you can kill us, and we're going to meet underground, but we're still going to worship this Jesus. And so that was the times that they lived in. And I think about how the Word of God is so clear about this. John 14:6, I've got up here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. Or Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no pantheon. There's no other saviors. There's no other ways. There's no other religions. According to the Bible, this is it. Well, that's pretty selective. That's pretty dogmatic. You can see why that wouldn't fit with that worldview back then. And you can see why it doesn't exactly fit with our worldview today. Because how many people have you run into who say, well, I'm not really a churchgoer per se, but I am spiritual, right? We have spiritual people all around us today. And they might not go to church, they might not be religious, but they're spiritual people. And spiritual people, I think, were a lot like the Greek and Romans of yesterday, who said, well, you know, I see God in, I see the divine in nature. I see God, the spark of the divine, alive in people's lives. I think there's many ways to find truth or find God or find the universe. And so, you know, I'm happy for you that you found your way. And I'm finding my way, and somebody else finds their way, and we can be completely tolerant of each other as we find our way. And I'm not going to judge you, and you don't judge me, but just don't tell me that Jesus is the only way, because that doesn't fit with our culture today. And I think that's why eventually Christians and Jews will be martyred again, because it doesn't fit with the worldview, and when they are martyred in many places along in the world. So back to the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. He said that in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea invented the deity of Christ, eliminating alternate views, ignoring alternate manuscripts, labeling those who disagreed with the teaching of the church as heretics. And he said that the Roman Emperor Constantine chose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the only gospels because they fit his agenda for male power, concentrating in the church and empire, and that 80 other gospels were ignored or not used. Well, that's just a lot of bunk. It's a lot of hooey. Because the reality is that the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they ratified what the church had believed for the last 300 years, that these 27 books were the books of Scripture that could be believed in, not these late Gnostic gospels that were just being written by a very select small group of people. Constantine, I think I have a picture of him up here, he may have had mixed motives. You think about the fact that he was looking to bring stability and peace to his empire. He embraced the Christian faith. Legend has it, and it may actually be fact, we don't know, that he had a vision of the cross, and he surrendered his life to Christ. And it was that vision that gave him the impetus to make this once ridiculed religion the official religion of the Roman Empire. Can you imagine that, being one of these early Christians? And you're just living and hiding your whole life, and you know that you're really a minority, in danger minority, and then all of a sudden, there's an edict, and your religion is now the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, there were some bad things about that, because then everybody wanted to be a Christian, and some folks that really, really weren't prepared to live for Christ, were a part of the church, and so there was an impurity that came into the church. But what it also did is it made the scriptures now could be copied openly and shared, and suddenly now there's just amazing translations of scriptures all over the world, and people are getting their hands on the Word of God, and churches are growing, and it's no longer underground. And so God was powerfully at work through this edict. And so out of this Council of Nicaea, one of the first great councils of the early church, all kinds of great things happen. For example, heresy was refuted, and the Eastern Church and the Western Church, which were divided by many, many miles in history, were able to come together in agreement, and so that happened at Nicaea. And the Gospels, the Scriptures, were affirmed as being from the Lord, and Jesus was affirmed as being fully God and fully man, the only way to salvation. And they came up with a document, the Nicene Creed, which I think for many folks is the most important document ever written other than the scriptures themselves. And here it is right up here. When you look at these words, every line is basically telling the truth about God and Jesus and speaking against the false teachings of the day. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified, also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's a powerful document, isn't it? And you think about the ancient Christians that suddenly had something they could memorize. Not all of them were able to have a copy of the Scripture. That was pretty special. You'd go to church and hear the Scripture read, but you didn't have your personal copy. But now, here's something else you could memorize in addition to the Scriptures that spoke the truth about who Jesus is. So we have a rich history, don't we, folks? A rich history. And we can trust that the God who used these very unique individuals to write the Scripture made sure that it came to us the way that he intended. So after doing my study, I've got more confidence than I've ever had that we have the Word of God as God intended for us. And so I hope that you'll feel that confidence, and I hope that as you pick up this Bible, you'll realize how special this really is, how unique this is, that God gave us what we need right here about him, about our relationship with him, about his son. And anybody around the world can pick up a Bible in their language and know about Jesus. That's powerful. That's really powerful. Let's go ahead and prepare ourselves now for communion, which is down there.